The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Andy. It is a pleasure to see you this morning. Take your Bibles to turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. As Andrew mentioned to you already, we are in this study of Ezra about God's sovereign hand. This book, its theme throughout the entire book is really God's sovereignty of how he is helping the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. Last week we introduced this book and looked at what the word had to say to us, and thematically we saw the truth about God's faithfulness. And I tried to help you see last week that God's faithfulness is connected with his sovereignty. If God promises to do something, he gave a word to the people, and then to carry that out, he was sovereign. So he was faithful. For example, he told the people that he was going to discipline them because of their disobedience. He was faithful to do that, and he was sovereign to bring that about. He was faithful to bring them out of that point where they had been disciplined. He had promised to do it, so he was sovereign to bring things about, to bring that to pass. We saw also the very purpose of God bringing the people of Israel out of their bondage to bring them back to Jerusalem was such a much bigger picture. It wasn't just about them. It was about a promise that he had made to bring about a Redeemer, to bring about a Messiah, to be born back in the Judah area. And to do so, they could not be living in Babylon. They had to come back. What I want you to see through this study is about the character of God. You say, how does that apply to us? Everything about our faith is rooted in the character of God. If you do not know the character of God, what is your faith in? Simply something that you've conjured up in your mind about who God is to you. So what we learn from the Old Testament is getting to see who God is in the description and the stories. And as we see it in this story, it is no different. We learn much about who God is and his character. And today we'll see very specifics how God is sovereignly doing some things in chapter 1 to bring about his good. And as we will see today, and I want to help you to apply this of why that's so important. Some of us in this room probably have people, probably have friends, probably have family, maybe coworkers, maybe a boss, that you just wonder, is it ever possible for God to ever change their heart and mind? Maybe someone that you've prayed for, that you're wondering, man, are they ever going to change? And I want you to be encouraged today that God is sovereign over a person's heart. He's sovereign over a person's mind, and he can change people. You ever had a time in your life, you're wondering what God is doing, wondering if you're wondering, God, is this the timing of this doesn't seem to make sense. Wondering, has God ever been delayed for you before? Why is it not happening right now? Why does it seem to be happening later? And I want you to see today that God is also sovereign over time. And also we're going to see in this story how God is sovereign over resources. You ever been down to the last dollar in your checking account, or you're wondering, where is the next paycheck going to come from? Where is the next job going to be? Are y'all here with me this morning? And you're wondering all of that. And I want you to see this morning is that what you're going to see, even though this happened some 500 plus years before Jesus, the character of God has not changed and will not change ever. And so the things that we will see today, that God is sovereign over people and their hearts and their minds, God's sovereign over time, and he's sovereign over resources. We're going to see how God works some miraculous things for the sake of the people of the Jews in Israel to be able to show that he was sovereign over people, he was sovereign over time, and he was sovereign over their resources. We're going to read the text, and then I want to give you this morning some pictures to help you kind of understand where we've been in the map, if you will, in regards to Israel. Let's read Ezra chapter 1. Let's just read the chapter so we can see this theme that we're going to read about this morning. Now, let me just kind of paint the picture for those of you who weren't here this past week. Ezra is fitting in a time frame of Israel's history when Israel has been in Babylonian bondage. They were exiled. Let me explain what exile means. To be exiled means that when another country takes over the power of you and basically becomes the ruling power, they exile them, meaning that they move them out of their land to another country. So the people, the Jews, were moved out of Judah and were taken into Babylon. They were exiled, and they were there some 70 years. The book of Ezra is about how God was going to bring them back from Babylon, back to their hometown. The book of Ezra is telling us that story of how God sovereignly is working all those things to bring about his promises, to bring about the temple, and to bring about a Messiah. If you're wondering how this fits In your Bible, you have the Kings and you have the Chronicles. And Ezra picks right up at the very end of the story of 2 Chronicles. Actually, it's almost the last few verses of 2 Chronicles or the first few verses of Ezra, which tells us most likely Ezra probably was the author of Chronicles as well. It's giving us a picture of God's sovereign hand. Let's read the text this morning, Ezra chapter 1, picking up in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. This is his decree. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Everyone, notice this statement, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with good, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out all the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. We'll stop there just for now. This is just a summation of what is happening in this particular time. And what I want you to see, there's several things that are clearly stated, three particular instances about God's sovereign hand of what he is doing. But I want to kind of back up a little bit. Last week, I kind of gave you redemptive history. And what I meant by that is to show you how God had chosen the people of Israel for a purpose to bless the nations. We looked and we saw how God had made a covenant with Abraham. Then God had established one with Moses. And in every one of those, he said, I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people, with also this big if you obey me. And if they weren't going to be obedient, God promised that he was going to discipline them. And so we saw this progression all the way through, and then we see. So let me just kind of back up and show you a little bit of history. I want to start, for example, with Abraham. Are we able to do this morning? We're going to pray for our system right now in Jesus' name. About 2000 BC, you have Abraham. You see on the right of your screen a circle, which is a place called Ur. This is where God had called Abraham initially. Ur, which is coincidentally, is actually the territory of Babylon. God called him from there to go up to Haran. He was there for some period of time, and eventually he made his way down into Jerusalem, which is what we know as modern Judah and Jerusalem area. Now, that may look like a small picture on your screen, but that's about an 1,100-mile journey on foot. So let us sink in just for a moment. So when God says to him, go, remember, Abraham didn't exactly know where he was going. God just told him to go. So some 2000 BC, this is when God had made a covenant with him. He's leaving and he's going up to Haran for a period of time. And eventually God takes him down. Now, remember, in Abraham, I'm not going to give you a map over every particular thing that happens. But remember, after Abraham, he has his son Isaac. Then he has his son Jacob. After Jacob, there were 12 sons and they became 12 tribes. And those sons sold one of their brothers into slavery. What was his name? Joseph. So Joseph into slavery. So down at the bottom left of your screen, you see this little bitty letters that are left, GYPT, which is Egypt. After Joseph had been sold into slavery, he becomes a ruler in Egypt. The only person who's above him is Pharaoh. Well, time progresses and there becomes a famine in the land where all of the remnants of Abraham is left. And guess where they have to go to be able to get food? They have to go down to Egypt because Joseph was wise. He made a storehouse. And so they're there. And it's after that they're there, they live for some period of time. But then there becomes a king that didn't know Joseph. And then they get sold into slavery. They're in slavery into Egypt for some 400 years. And then finally, God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt back into the promised land. There's multiple arrows that are on your screen, but the red one is the most probable route of the Israelites. They go south and then they have to cross the Red Sea. And there's this little bitty word that's right in the middle that's kind of important. It's called the wilderness. And God made them stay there for how many years? 40 years because they were disobedient, murmuring and complaining. And then while they were there, eventually God raises up Joshua. He leads them into the promised land. And then they are there for a period of time. And then they have what's called a theocracy. What that means is a theocracy is God is the king. He's the ruler. He's the one that they're following. But then guess what happens with all the people? The people begin to get jealous. They look at all the nations around them and say, we want a king like everybody else. So what does God eventually allow them to do? He allows them to have a king. And so the first king is Saul. And then what happens is there's one particular nation called Israel. But eventually that nation splits into two nations, which is Judah and Israel. And at this time frame, it split around 930 BC. And at this time, you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah is predominantly Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. The other 10 tribes are in the north. And they are occupying this land until about 722 BC. 722, when the northern tribe of Israel is exiled by the nation of Assyria. Judah is allowed to stay there because some of their kings were good. Some of their kings were evil. But all the kings of the north were evil. None of them led their nation to worship God. God promised. Go back, please. God had promised them to stay in that particular area until Assyria came in and took them out. They exiled Israel. So Israel was taken out of their land up to a nation of Assyria. Judah got to stay where they were until 586 BC. Now you can go to the next slide. It's at this particular time where Babylon comes in. And now you see everything that's green is now that the Babylon area has taken over. They've dominated. And the first people that they take out of the Jerusalem area is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the key leaders to be able to take them back. Most of the population is still in the south. But they take those key leaders back. But eventually by 586, all the people are exiled out of this land. Do you notice the similarity of the arrow where Abraham had been? They're going right back to the roots. But this is not a great place. Babylon is known of pluralistic gods, multiple gods, polytheistic. And they're there. And now God's word, as we saw in verse 1, so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled through Jeremiah. They were there for 70 years. And now we get to where we are in our story. The next slide. And this next slide shows us where we are. Now, you see the green area now is not ruled by Babylon, but by Persia. Cyrus, that you read about in verse 1, is now the king, and he's telling the people they can go back. So guess what journey they have to make again? Right back to that land. This helps you to understand that this back and forth, God is sovereignly working all of these things about. And what I want you to see today is God is not a simple person who steps back and things just unfold without His hand. God is involved in time. God is involved in people's lives. God is involved in His people because He wants His people to bring about glory to Him. So if you think that you just so happen to move to the area where you are, that you just so happen to be born at your particular time, just so happen to be working where you're working, or just so happen to be in your family, there's a problem with all those statements. There is no just so happened. God has you right where He is. Think about it. For those of you who come to faith in Christ, it just so happened that you met a believer who shared the gospel to you. Just so happened that you came to church and you heard the gospel. There is no just so happened in the timetable and the works of God. And I want you to see in this book, if you simply have a lackadaisical faith, I'm telling you, your prayer life is going to be lackadaisical too. But if you have a concrete, solid, hard truth about the character of God, your faith life becomes rooted in those characters. It's not rooted in just your emotions, not rooted in just your haphazardly life. It's rooted in God's faithfulness because we're not faithful, we're not consistent, we're not constantly good. But He's good, He's faithful, and He's always looking out for His greater good and glory. So when you're praying, it's not based on you. So when you feel like dirt on Monday morning and you need to pray about something, it's not based on you feeling like dirt. It's based upon the fact that He's still good and He cares that you feel like dirt. Has no one felt like dirt in the room? I want you to see this morning that God is good. And all of this timetable from 2000. Remember, in 2000, God had promised Abraham that some of His people were going to be in exile for 400 years. 2000 BC, some 600 years before it even happened. And by the way, this king named Cyrus was named in a prophecy by Isaiah 100 years before Cyrus was even born. By name. Hey, there's going to be a king, Isaiah prophesied, named Cyrus, that's going to bring you back. Now you go figure that one out. So as we see this morning, I want to give you three examples of his sovereign hand to be able to help you to see. And where we are in our book, I showed this outline to you last week. Where we are in our book is this first portion of chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll be there for a couple of weeks. It's simply talking about the return. And once they return, then they're going to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra's going to come on the scene. The first example that I want you to see this morning about this sovereignty is right there in verse 1 and verse 2. And it's the sovereign example is that God caused the unbelieving King Cyrus to send the Jews back to Judah. Now, let's translate that and put that in terms that we're talking about. God can move on the hearts of anyone to bring about whatever he wants to do. So even if you're sitting here this morning and say, God can't change my mind. Oh, just say that. Just go ahead and say that. I'll let you see what God can do. I remember when Liz and I were in Grand Isle, there was a particular lady who had made almost a statement. You remember that lady? Almost identical. She says, oh, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to be and I'm never going to do this. A year later, we saw her walk into our church. At the end of that service, she came forward and gave her life to Christ. And that whole time I'm thinking, I'm leading the worship at that time. And I see her walk in. And then I see her walk forward. And I'm thinking, what's happening? And at the end of the service, she gave her life to Christ. And she had said, I will never do this. God can change whoever he wants to change. Look at verse 1 again. I want you to see it. Verse 1 and verse 2. And then let me give you a background of who King Cyrus is. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up. There is it. There's his sovereign hand. Remember that definition we said? That by definition is God is the one who's in control of all things, all people, all places, all times. God stirs up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And here it is, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So it stirred his heart, and now Cyrus is saying he's charged him. Now, before you get too emotional involved in this and think, oh, Cyrus must have become a believer. No, not hardly. Cyrus was a polytheistic person, which means he believed in multiple gods. So the fact that we see that God is in his repertoire, if you will, of gods, is not impossible for God to still work. It would be similar to someone who is a Hindu who believes in multiple gods. So they believe all those gods can speak to them. You say, well, how does he know that God is the one who's speaking to him? Notice something that's very interesting at the end of verse 3. Let's read that verse and notice where Cyrus thinks this God of heaven belongs. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is where? In Jerusalem. He's the God that's there. So in Cyrus's mind, this God who's in Jerusalem has appeared to him, stirred up his heart, and charged him to make a decree. So for Cyrus, he could be worshiping Ahasuerus. He could be worshiping whatever it is. And then he could be saying, okay, God, the God of heaven, the one who's in Jerusalem, he stirred in my heart. You say, well, what in the world is God doing? What God is doing is he's using his belief system to work in his heart. For example, missionaries who live in Muslim countries, one of the things that they ask people to pray for is that God would use their belief system. For example, many of them during the month of Ramadan fast and they believe they can have visions from Allah. So one of the things that missionaries will do is they'll say, pray for us as we minister to these people that God, the true God of heaven, will actually speak to them in a vision to help them realize that they need Christ. So what they're doing is God is using the belief system to be able to work in their hearts. And the same thing here with Cyrus is he's believing all these things, but God uses it. Now, what's interesting here is that when you think about this, you say, well, why is it that he would allow all of these people to be able to go back? I mean, he's taken over this land that all the Babylonians were. You would think that he would make them bow to them. Understand something. The Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, completely different. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, was the guy who took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back to Babylon. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He made a tower, made a statue. Remember what he wanted people to do? Bow down to the statue. For see, the Babylonian mentality was, I want to take all these people from Judah and bring them into my land, and I want them to be immersed in the culture, in the language, and even in their religion. I want them to be Babylonians. The Persian culture was different. The Persian culture, the Persian kings, when they conquered a territory, they wanted the people to go back to where they belonged. Now think about that. Which king are you going to like better? May I say more? People are going to be more favorable, more endeared, and more inclined to listen to a Persian king that's going to allow you to stay in your homeland, but yet they still know that the Persian king is the one who is ruler. For the fact that if he goes back, if they go back, they're going to be more prone to do what the Persian king has asked them to do. Now, we think about this just for a moment, and you say, what is God doing? Remember, the promise of the prophecy was for 70 years for them to stay in captivity. And so they were a part of a regime that made people stay in their particular land. So what's happening is that God's hand is working in the background. He's raising up a king who's powerful in Persia that would arise at the right time to be able to take over Babylon, to be able to send the people back to Jerusalem. At what time? After a culmination of 70 years. So what is God doing? God is raising up a king who has a pluralistic view, but he can move in his heart to stir up his heart to accomplish something that he prophesied some years before. What does this mean? It means that God is doing things oftentimes when you and I can't even see it. And he's working and he's stirring, he's changing the heart of a person to let them go back. You say, how does this apply to us? Very much so it applies to us. Let me give you just a couple of examples. If some of you are here sitting this morning and you're saying, I don't believe God's not going to change my heart, he can change your heart and change your mind and stir in your heart. But in fact, nobody comes to the Lord anyways unless God works in their heart first. John 6:44 says, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless they are drawn to him. So God has to be the one. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're a worshiper of God and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, may you give him praise that God even stirred in your heart to cause you to worship him. That God is the one who convicted you. God is the one who saved you. And God is the one who drew you. So give him praise. If that's not been your understanding, I want you to understand it. God stirred in you. He opened up your eyes, helped you see you were sinful, helped you see that he was glorious, and made you bow to him. So praise his name for that truth. If there's anybody else that's in this room, maybe you have a spouse that's an unbeliever or a hard person to live when you say, man, God, are you ever going to change them? I want you to be rooted in this truth that God can change their hearts. Maybe you have a child, maybe a family member you've been praying for and you're wondering if God's able. It's not a question of his ability. Hear what I'm saying. It's not a question of his ability. It's a question of his will and his timing. Big difference. We just got through singing this morning, God is what? Able. We believe he's able. So if you've been praying for someone for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years, I want to tell you that God is not simply silent. God is not simply doing nothing. It may be that he's doing something that you can't see with your physical eyes. So keep praying for that person. Keep believing for that child. Keep believing. And it might be your boss. It might be your supervisor. And you're thinking, Lord, are they ever going to be favorable to anything that I'm asking? Keep praying, because if he can take an unbelieving, polytheistic king, he can surely work in the hearts of whoever it is that's in your mind right now. He's sovereign God. Now let me show you something. I want to show you the second sovereign example in this passage of Scripture. And it is this, that God is choosing to cause some of the hearts of certain Jews to go back in this decree that God has given Cyrus to make. Now you say, well, how does that apply to us? I want you to see it in this way, that God in the first one is sovereign over people. And the second one, God is sovereign over time, because he's doing something. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 4. Now remember that Cyrus has said that anybody can go. So look at verse 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now skip down to verse 5. So verse 3, clearly, Cyrus is saying, anybody who is a Jew can go. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now you stop right there. Only some of them hearts had been stirred. Ask the question, why would people who were not in their homeland not want to go back? Imagine if someone had come and taken you and moved you some 1,100 miles away and made you stay there, and you finally get a chance to go back. Would you go back? You would think that you'd want to go back. It's what's familiar. It's the language. It's the people. It's the food. It's the culture. It's familiarity. Why would they not go back? I think there's two main reasons. One reason, remember, how long were they in Babylon? Some 70 years. Some of the people who were in Babylon were born in Babylon, raised in Babylon. All that they knew was Babylon. Let me show you, though, that God had actually told them not to be miserable while they were there. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. You're in Ezra. You're going to go to the right in your Bible to one of the prophets named Jeremiah. When Jeremiah prophesied to Israel that they were going to be taken and exiled into Persia, he told them how they're supposed to live there. Now, some people could be miserable while they're there, and they could let everybody else know that they're miserable while they're there. But that's not the way God told them to live. Now, here's what I want you to see in this. What we're about to read, I think, is a good word for all of us who are believers. Sometimes we can't change the circumstance that we're in right now. Sometimes we can't change the situation that we're in right now. And you can either be miserable, or you can live for God's glory in the midst of it. I want you to see this. Jeremiah 29. And look with me if you would. Verse 1. And then verse 4. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now skip down to verse 4. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord, the host, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek, notice this verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you hear God is telling them to live while they're there? Hey, pray that God blesses a place where you are. Live there for the good. Build houses. Plant gardens. Make the most of your life, because guess what? You're not coming home right now. The point being is God was putting them there and he wanted them to be there. So now fast forward some 70 years. Cyrus has made a decree. Y'all can go back. And so you got all these people who have houses, who have gardens, who have jobs, who have friends, who have neighbors, who have lands that they've come in dear to. And God says, anybody, or Cyrus says, any of you who want to go, you can go. And some of them are saying, this is all I know. This is where I'm going to be. So only 49,000 people leave. 49,000. Remember, when the Jews came out of Egypt, going into the promised land, they were over 1 million people. You with me with numbers? And so you're thinking, man, only 49,000 people. What is God doing? Well, I think there's a second reason. There's a second reason that something is happening here, and the reason why, go back to Ezra. The reason why is where God is showing us that He's sovereign over time, and the reason why He's only stirring in some people's hearts is because He's wanting some people to stay. Now, I want you to imagine with me, for example. Let's say this half of the church are people who are willing to go, and this half of the people are staying. And it's possible that maybe even some people in your own family wasn't willing to go. Now, some of these people are going to be saying, hey, what's wrong with you guys? We can go back home. We don't have to stay here anymore. And you're saying to them, what's wrong with you? You got a house. You got a land. You got a garden. You don't know what waits for you there. But hey, guess what? We're going back to our homeland. We can go buy a temple. And you're going, you get it? Back and forth. These are real people. These are real conversations that's going to happen. But there's something else that God was doing. This is one of those things I want you to understand. The reason why God is only stirring certain people's hearts is He wants some people to go back to start building the temple, but He needs them there in Babylon because something is going to happen in about 60 years that He needs the Jews to be there. And here's what happens. Remember last week? Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the book of Ezra, there's a story that takes place in Babylon that centers around a lady named Esther. Now are you with me? If God stirs all of the Jews to go back, there's nobody to be in Babylon to do what needed to be done. Well, what needed to be done? Ahasuerus became king. And he got tricked by a man named Haman to annihilate the Jews. Don't think that the Holocaust was the first time that this ever happened. To annihilate them. He's tricked by it. But Esther has secretly, God sovereignly, raising her into power, and she becomes queen out of multiple women that God works to choose a little Jew. And Ahasuerus does not know that his beautiful bride now is a Jew. Now fast forward with me. Are you getting the picture? She then has an uncle named Mordecai, who also didn't have his heart stirred to go back in the first wave. He's also a very important person because he stands outside the gate and he also hears what's going on. It's through the uncle that he says to Esther, Esther, if you don't speak up, we're not going to be anymore. Now remember, if God stirred his heart, he's back in Jerusalem. And guess what's happening? Esther doesn't have her uncle to prod her to do the right and godly thing. And she stands up to Ahasuerus and says, that's my people. And then the plot unfolds, and then the Jews are saved. And guess what happens? If the Jews had been annihilated, then the prophecy of the Messiah to come wouldn't have happened. So when we think in that original story, some are leaving and some are going, and probably on their journey to Jerusalem, they're probably thinking, why isn't our family coming? Why aren't our friends going? And this whole time, God is doing something. And guess how long it took? It took 58 years for God to develop Esther to raise up and become the queen. And so 58 years before, they're probably thinking, God, what are you doing? And some of you in this very room have probably wondered, God, what are you doing? And what I want to remind you of is that God, if you are following Him, if you are His child, He doesn't have to tell us what He's doing. This is why it's called faith, people. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If everything was laid out before us, some of us probably wouldn't follow Him. And then some of us would probably follow Him for the wrong reasons. What I want to say to you is this. So when you see this sovereign example number two, that God is stirring the hearts of some people, I want you to understand that God was stirring the hearts because He wanted them to be back there, but He was also doing a great work back in Babylon, raising up this little girl to be born, and then she didn't even have a mama and a daddy. She had to have an uncle that to raise her. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've not had the best family, and you're complaining and you're whining, I want to say to you that God can still use you in the same way. Follow Him and trust that He's doing so you can make a decision. It's a statement my mom always made. Either your situation can make you bitter or your situation can make you better. Yes, Lord. You can trust. This is what I'm saying to you. So when you wake up in the morning and you have this faith and this belief, it doesn't mean that your situation is going to change overnight. But it can mean that your faith can be rooted deeper. Your belief in God. Because I'm going to tell you something. The God that we're reading about right here in 586 BC is the same God that's with us in 2017 AD. He's not changed. And I want you to hear something this morning. Just because He's sovereign, He took care of them, doesn't mean that in God's sovereignty that everything is going to work out to make it peachy, sweet, and creamy for you. Sometimes His sovereignty brings us through difficulties to make our faith stronger. God is sovereign over people. He's sovereign over time. And then God is about to do something for the sake of His name back in Babylon when He tells them to go. Remember, it's a long journey. 1,100 miles back. But notice what God does. Sovereign example number 3. God who has stirred the hearts of the king, God who stirred in the hearts of the people, and now the very thing that God is bringing about, He's going to be the one who's going to provide everything that they need. Here's what I want you to see. Sometimes God may give you a command to do these things, and your next response is, "But God, I don't see how that's going to come to fruition." For example, get out of this relationship. Get out of this job. Take a step and do this. Go to seminary. Go do missions. Whatever it is that God commands you to do. And our next thoughts are, I don't see how that's going to be. Listen to me. When God told the Jews to go, He didn't tell them what He was going to do. He stirred their hearts. They chose to do it. And then what we're about to read is when God began to do what He was going to do. For you see, He stirred the hearts. And then for those who were obedient, it's when God began to do it. What did He do? He provided everything they needed. Look with me, if you would. Now let's look at verse 4. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Okay, so Cyrus is saying, hey, I want you to go back, and everybody that's around you, I want them to provide for you. Verse 6. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Church, that is amazing. This is the exact thing that happened when the Israelites were in Egypt. They had nothing. They were slaves. And then there was a promise that when He was going to lead them out of their bondage, He provided for them. All the Egyptians just started giving them gold and silver and everything they need. And now these people who've lived where they were, the same thing is happening. He said, I'm going to give you gold. I'm going to give you silver. I'm going to give you goods. And I'm going to give you animals. Why do they need all that stuff? Understand something. This is not just so they can roll in the dough and pocket their money. They're full of money so they can be able to brag to every nation on their journey and say, look how rich I am. It was the fact that God was giving them all that they needed because they had to go back and rebuild a city and a temple that was destroyed. It was going to cost a lot of money. And God was taking money, get this, from the very people who had taken them captive. Hello. The very people who had brought them there, exiled them, brought them into the land. Now remember though, why would that God be allowed such favor from the Babylonians? You remember what Jeremiah said that we read a moment ago? Seek the welfare of the city in which you live. Pray for the city. Live in the city. So guess what's also happening? For 70 years, some of those people who were honoring God and being able to be good to their neighbors, pray for their neighbors, and pray for their city, when it came time for them to go back, guess who now have become endeared to those very people? Those very people. So put yourself in that situation. So when you're in a situation, you don't like it, and you're being miserable there, and you're being miserable to everybody else. So when it comes time to go, they're going to say, yeah, get out of here. Or you can live and honor God right where you are and trust Him to take care of everything else around you. And then if God so chooses to move you, then when you move, you're sent with favor, not with disgust. God was graciously providing for them. Listen, they had to have money for the 1,100-mile journey. How long did it take them? Well, according to Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra goes later, it takes him 4 months to make the same journey. But when Ezra goes, there's only about 1,700 people going. But when Zerubbabel goes, he's leading 49,000 people. Plus, he's taken tons of animals with him to be able to have sacrifices to the temple. So you imagine being one leader over 50,000 people and however many thousands of animals and trying to herd all those people and all those animals on an 1,100-mile journey and to be able to get them all there. Do I have a volunteer for that job? What's the point? The point is this. What we don't even see in the story is, can you imagine that even God sovereignly controlling the sheep and the cows and everything to get them on the journey? What I want you to see is God was involved in the details. God was stirring it up and He was providing for them and He was going to control all those situations. You say, how in the world, Pastor, does this apply to us? I don't want you to make a conclusion this morning in this way. God, I'm ready to receive my gold and my silver whenever you want to give it to me. Now, if He wants to do that, that's fine. That's not plug and play application. The application of this, though, is this. We can conclude that if we are following the Lord and trusting in Him, He will provide what we need. Matthew 6:33, Jesus teaches on the needs for clothing, for food, and for shelter. And He concludes that teaching in Matthew 6 verse with verse 33 with this. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things, food, clothing, and shelter, will be given to you. Jesus teaches us similarly in His Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. God is sovereignly working. So if you're here this morning and you're wrestling and you're struggling in a financial situation, what I want to tell you from a story that happened way back in 538 BC is God can provide from means that seem like impossible means. God took it from people who weren't even believers to provide to the believers of the God of Yahweh to provide everything that they needed. So if you're in a spot you need a job, trust that God can do it. You're in a spot to pay a bill, trust that God can do it. But don't expect God to bless you if you're living in disobedience and turn right around asking Him to bless you over here. Seek first the kingdom, which means you got to seek Him in obedience and be faithful and diligent. You can't be disobedient and then come over here and say, God, I need you to bless me and provide these things. What He wants to see from you and me first is obedience to His Word. So don't get frustrated at God because He's not providing for you. Maybe you need to stop and look at your heart to see if you're walking in obedience to Him. Because God's sovereign hand of provision is still there and is still able. You know, this morning, this story, this book of Ezra, has been stirring me in the morning time, unlike I've been stirred in a long time. I am sitting before the Lord and meditating on this book every morning, and God is just reminding me that He's the one that's in control. And some of you in this room probably came in here feeling like maybe that your life is out of control. This morning, if you know Christ as your King, I want to root you in the sovereign truth of God. Stop worrying. Stop being anxious. Stop fretting. But pray, ask, and believe and then walk in obedience to him and trust that the God who was sovereign over Cyrus, sovereign over the people, and sovereign over the resources for them is the same God who saved you and the same God who's with you and the same God who will be with you until he comes. Trust him. And some of you came in this room and your hearts are broken for a spouse, for a child, for a coworker, and you're wondering, God, are you doing anything? And I want to root you in the sovereign truth of God that you would say, God, forgive me for my lackadaisical faith. I renew my prayer for my spouse, my child, my coworker, my boss. God, I present their name to you. God, you changed the heart of Cyrus. You can change them. You may say, God, I have doubted you, that you're the provider for my resources. God, I trust that you can provide for me. Help me to walk in obedience to you. This word applies to every one of us in this room. You may be rooting yourself in those truths. And if that's the case, then I want to fan the flame of faith for you and say to you, don't let go of that belief system that he's the sovereign God. Hold on to it. And how does this apply to us as a church? We trust that in His time, He will bring about what He wants to do to build our worship center when that time comes. But until then, we will wait on His hand. We sometimes get anxious and jump ahead of God because we're not resting in His sovereignty over time. And we think God's not working quick enough, so I need to do something. And so God says, okay, go ahead, do something. Trip, fall, and then you'll look up and say, I told you to wait on me. Having skint knees is harder than calloused knees. Do you understand? Calloused through praying, skint through falling because we tried it ourselves. Some of you in this room may be coming here and you're not a believer and you've been wondering, is this God even true that we're talking about? And I want to say to you, the God that maybe you heard about is some small God. I want to teach you about a mighty God, a great God who is mysterious, but he's majestic. He is mighty and he's in control. And so we come in this place, we're not worshiping some minuscule, wimpy God. We're worshiping Almighty Maker, God of heaven and earth, who sent Christ to redeem us. And so we bow before him. We worship him. He's good. He's sovereign. It should fuel you. It should make you fight for him. It should make you live for him. When you go through the hard times, when you go into the great times, you come in this place and you sing your hands, how great is our God. We're not just moving our lips with emotions. We're singing it because he's good. We're singing it because he's great. Church, he's God. He is sovereign. So if you're here, I can tell you, your little God in your life can't compare to the God that we worship. You need to repent and you need to believe. And so today, that might be you. So in a moment, even right now, as I speak, in this moment, if you've yet to repent of sins, you call out to him and say, God, I have had little gods in my life and I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you rose again. I believe that you're the one true God. God, forgive me. I commit my life to you. You pray that with sincerity of your heart, God promises to save your soul. Trust. Trust in the sovereign hand. He's sovereign over people, he's sovereign over time, and he's sovereign over every resource that we ever need. Let's pray. God, you are sovereign. Forgive us for our lack of faith when we do not rest in that truth. So God, I pray right now for every believer that's in this room. Renew our faith and the truth that you are a sovereign God. We see it here in this story. We see how you moved on a Persian king who believed in multiple gods, yet you stirred his heart to do something that brought about a greater good. You stirred on the hearts of some Jews and some to stay because you needed to protect the Jews so that the promise of the Messiah could come. God, root believers in trusting in your timing when we're not seeing the whole picture, that maybe something later is going to come. Maybe even something after our own life has passed from this world. God, you provided resources to build the temple and build the city. You're a sovereign God to provide everything that is needed. And so, God, I pray this morning for believers who are sitting here this morning, maybe some on their last dime, their last dollar, and they're wondering if you're there. God, root them in the truth that you are with them. If they will trust you, if they will follow you, if they will obey you, you promise us to provide everything that we need. But God, in that, help us to clearly see the difference between needs and wants. God, I pray for any child, any youth, or any adult in this room who have not bowed to the majestic, mighty, sovereign God today, God, in this very moment, draw them, stir their hearts like you did Cyrus. But God, not just stir their hearts, save them. Save them from their lostness, save them from their sins, save them from their little gods, and draw them to the one true God. God, you're good. Take this truth, Lord, and sink it in the hearts and the minds of every believer that's in this room and every believer who's listening by streaming this morning. And let it change us. Let it change the way we pray. Let it change the way we live. May we be rooted in the sovereign God. We worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing and as we respond, if God has moved on your heart that you need to respond and come forward for anything, you come. I'll be here. Jerry will be here, one of our deacons, to pray with you if you need us. If you just need to bow your head where you are, but respond to what God has placed on your heart this morning.